out
boldly. If you have your Bibles, if you would open them, please, to Isaiah chapter 49. We are going to be reading verses 1, actually I think through 10. And can I have you all stand as we give honor to God's word? Okay, Acts 13, beginning in verse 42 and going to verse 52. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, this morning, as we pick up again with our study in the book of Acts, I'd like for us to first of all, just kind of take a step back and again, understand what exactly is going on here. We've been away from the book of Acts, or at least from the narrative in the book of Acts, for a number of weeks. And so I'd like to just kind of refresh us as to what's going on here. Now, Paul and his companion Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, a journey that has led them across the island of Cyprus and now into the southern region of Galatia. And it's here, while in one of the major cities of this region of Galatia, the city Pisidian Antioch, that this particular account takes place. Now, what has led up to this particular account is this very masterful sermon that the Apostle Paul has just preached in the synagogue. One in which he, as you might remember, very skillfully and very deliberately set forth a wonderful display of the grace of God and his gracious dealings in the lives of his people throughout redemptive history. How he has, from the beginning, from the very time when he called out Abraham, how he has graciously provided for the nation Israel in spite of their ongoing and continuous rebellion throughout their history. And how he has continued to bring to pass the fulfillment of all of his gracious purposes, ultimately finding their fulfillment in the sending of his son, the Messiah, the one who would accomplish salvation for his people. And now to the proclamation of his gracious promise of justification apart from the works of the law. All of this whole sermon, you might remember, was given to highlight the reality of God's grace in the lives of his people. And that leads us to where we're at this morning, which is to this chain of responses that followed this particular sermon that Paul preached. Now, this chain of responses consists of three main elements. The Jews turning on Paul, Paul then in turn turning to the Gentiles, and then as verse 48 says, those whom the Lord had appointed to eternal life, believing and turning to the Lord. And so here we have in this passage this sort of threefold turning that takes place. And so what I'd like to do is take them, look at them sort of as three turns of events and use them as our main points by which we can sort of organize our thoughts and have somewhere to hang our ideas upon as we work our way through this passage. Now, that being said, I'm going to tell you up front that we're not going to get through all of these points today. Today, our goal is just to at least tackle two of them, maybe introduce the third, and then from there, next week, we'll pick up and continue on to look at our final point. But this is a passage that has much to say to us. And just like the last passage we got finished with, after looking at it over a period of 4 weeks, this passage here also has some doctrinal truth in it that is really at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of the Christian life. And so in any case, with that being said, let's begin by looking at this first turn of events, which is the Jews turning on the Apostle Paul. Now, we initially see this in verse 45 as these religious Jews. And when we read Jews, it's not saying anybody who's a Jew. It's always in reference to the religious Jews. Now, in verse 45, we see these religious Jews openly opposing and contradicting both Paul and Barnabas. And then if we skip ahead to the end of the narrative, we see that it really comes to a head in verse 51 as they ultimately drive him and Barnabas out of town. Now, to understand why there is all of this animosity towards Barnabas and Paul, we have to back up a couple of verses to see the response of the people to Paul's preaching in the synagogue, since that's really what sets up this whole chain of events and sets it in motion. Now, according to verse 42 and 43, after Paul finished his sermon, the people who were there started begging them to return next week, that they would be able to hear more of these wonderful truths that Paul had just preached to them. Now, again, in light of the content of the sermon that we saw, it's easy to see why they would be so excited. I mean, time and time again, these people had obviously sat and heard the word of God expounded. But only now, as Christ was placed at the center, as the Old Testament narrowed its focus down and directed its focus upon the person of Christ and the work of Christ, were those in his audience actually getting a right view of the word of God? And to them, it was like an absolute revelation. Previously, it's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when the Old Testament was read and expounded to them, it was done so with a veil over their eyes. You see, anytime the Old Testament is proclaimed, anytime it is read without having Christ at the center, it's really not an accurate reading of the Old Testament. And in essence, when we read it as such, really only as nothing more than sort of moral examples and stories, then we're really reading it with a veil over our eyes. We're not reading it as it is intended to be read. It is intended to be read with Christ at the center. You see, the Old Testament is just like the New Testament in this regard. The whole of it is meant to reveal Him. And it is meant to point us to Him, to show us our need for Him. Now, granted, it doesn't do it in the same way that the New Testament does. The Old Testament presents sort of a shadowed image of Christ. And thus He's revealed through types and figures. And we learn of Him and learn of our need for Him through narratives rather than in these explicit statements that we find in the New Testament. But the point is, in any regard, when we read the Old Testament, if we are to gain from it what is intended to be gained, we need to read it with Christ at the center. And so for those that were in Paul's audience, as Christ is being proclaimed in connection with the Old Testament, to them it was like a veil had just been removed. I mean, they were seeing for the first time. They were realizing what everything that they had heard over the years actually was pointing to. It wasn't a bunch of disconnected stories. but it all had a driving theme behind it, and that was to reveal Christ to them. And thus, these guys were totally blown away. It's an experience that some of us might have had. If we think back to that first time when Christ, the gospel, was really proclaimed clearly to us. It's almost like when that happens, the veil is lifted. And I've talked to so many people over the years that's how they describe it. Suddenly, everything comes into focus. There's a point where they were blind, where they thought that Christianity was nothing more than a set of rules and regulations. But then suddenly it comes into view. And they realize that Christianity is all about Christ. It is centered upon Him. The veil is removed. And it excites the heart, just as it did with those who heard the Apostle Paul. Now, obviously, not everyone responds the same to having the veil removed and gaining a clearer, purer view of Christ. Because there are those who hate to see and hear of Christ. And we see that in our passage here. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." In other words, on the one hand, there are those who hear of Christ, and to them it is like a sweet-smelling aroma. But on the other hand, there are those who hear of Christ, and to them it is like a nauseating stench. It disgusts them. They want nothing to do with Him. To the ones who are being saved, like those in verses 42 and 43, it is an aroma of life. But to those who are perishing, like those in verse 45, it is an aroma of death. And so it is. In light of the eager response of those who were being saved, of those in verse 42 and 43, that they entreated Paul to return the next Sabbath. And as we see in verse 44, as they assembled again, nearly the entire city came out to hear these things. Now, unfortunately, rather than this completely blessing the socks off of these religious leaders, we see that it actually had the opposite effect upon them. We're told in verse 45 that they were filled with jealousy. It's a word that could also be translated as envy, as the New King James Version translates it. And thus it tells us that these religious leaders were primarily concerned about their own popularity and their own success rather than about the spiritual well-being of the people. I mean, it doesn't tell us here that they were filled with righteous indignation because they felt that Paul was teaching heresy. Doesn't tell us that they were overcome with rage because to them they believed that Paul was leading the people astray. I mean, either of those responses at least are driven by good motives, even if their conclusions are wrong. I mean, at least they show that there is a concern for the spiritual well-being of the people. But the only thing that these guys were driven by was vain envy. They wanted what Paul had. And that was everybody's attention. They wanted a crowd. And because they didn't have it, they were filled with envy. And so we read in verse 45 that they started to contradict Paul. Whatever he would say, they would say the opposite. Now I can tell you, it's a very frustrating thing. I'm sure all of us have encountered people like that as we are trying to proclaim the truth, and then they're immediately contradicting and saying something else that is completely untrue, something that is terribly, terribly frustrating. Now, the problem here in these guys doing it is that they were opposing the Apostle Paul. And as such, we're told that in opposing him, they were actually blaspheming. They were speaking what was evil about God. That's essentially what blasphemy means. They were speaking that which isn't true, falsities about God. And as such, we're only bringing greater condemnation upon themselves. And so in the end, we see that the very thing that the religious leaders in Jerusalem were driven by in demanding the death of Christ, jealousy and envy, is the same thing that these religious leaders were driven by in ultimately running Paul and Barnabas out of town. They too were driven by nothing more than petty jealousy and envy. Now, among other things, this certainly tells us the danger of allowing petty jealousy in our lives. Now, it's not to say that all jealousy is petty, because we know, we even know from the table of the Ten Commandments and the Second Commandment itself, that God is a jealous God. And thus jealousy, when driven by right motives, is not something to be despised. But jealousy, when it is petty, when it is nothing more than over vanity, at that point crosses the line and becomes not only sinful, but also dangerous. And so in any case, in seeing this whole turn of events, we might think that this is a terrible thing, that these religious leaders have turned on the Apostle Paul. They're raining on his parade and they're really bringing down this whole glorious event that happened in consequence to his sermon. But as we continue in our narrative, we see that what these religious leaders meant for harm, God actually meant for good. Because it was this turning against Paul that sort of forced Paul to now turn to the Gentiles. And we see this in verse 46. As he and Barnabas now boldly respond to the Jews' attacks. And they do so by saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." It's the same principle he says in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, since you repudiate it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, you guys blew it. You guys dropped the ball. God has given you so many chances. One of which is that the gospel came to you first. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, lists the benefits that they had. The scriptures were given, the covenants, the promises. On and on they go. And you have rejected it. And so since you've rejected it, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, seeing that the Jews felt entitled by birth to the favor of God, this statement here would have obviously raised a lot of eyebrows, would have got quite a response. So Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6 from their own scriptures in support of his decision to turn to the Gentiles. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." In other words, he's saying, I've got scriptural basis for doing what I'm doing. You see, this verse here is often referred to as the Great Commission of the Old Testament, in that it provided the basis for taking the gospel to the nations in the Old Testament, just as Matthew 28 does in the New Testament. And thus, in citing this verse, though it was initially, of course, referring to Christ and his redemptive work, his ministry, Paul is essentially falling upon the authority of its content to validate what it is that he was now doing in turning to the Gentiles. Simply put, he's saying it was always God's intent that the gospel would be offered to the Gentiles. It was always his intent to expand the offer of salvation to the nations through his Messiah. And so now I'm just following up on what God has said from the very beginning he was intending to do. He was always intending to shine the light of Christ upon the Gentiles. And thus I'm justified in turning to them. So in short, what Paul did here was in accord with God's overall plan of salvation. And that's what he's letting them know. He's saying, I'm right on the money here in turning away from you and turning to the Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, that which was spoken of Christ is finding fulfillment in what's taking place here and now through my ministry. Now, it's unfortunate that today in the church there is a theology which to some degree still refuses to embrace the fullness of the implications here. They still demand on drawing a line between Jew and Gentile. They demand on drawing a line between Israel and the other nations. But to do so is wrong. To do so goes against not just the clear teaching of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament as well. Now, in the New Testament, it's made crystal clear in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Colossians, that there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. The dividing wall between them, that which distinguished them, the ceremonial law, that's been blasted to pieces through the work of Christ. And as such, as Ephesians 2 says, the two have been made into one new man. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile. And God's chosen is no longer the nation Israel, but it's the church. And the church no longer occupies just one nation. But the church now fills every nation and extends to every people and reaches into every tribe and is available to every tongue, as the book of Revelation says. And so now the people of God are the people of God. This is something that we must be clear on. And in a nutshell, it's what Paul is letting them know here. Guys, the distinction, it's gone. It's over with. I'm now justified in going to. Now, I'm not going to go into more detail because we looked at this in depth in chapter 10 when Cornelia was, you might remember, grafted into the church apart from the works of the law. And so, in any case, as much as all of this might seem to indicate a new thrust in Paul's ministry, one that would purely be Gentile focused, the truth of the matter is he still oftentimes went to the Jews first. As a matter of fact, in the very next account, which takes place in the city of Iconium at the beginning of chapter 14, guess where we see Paul and Barnabas? In verse 1. Right back in the synagogue. Now, the reason why, Paul again tells us in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 11. It's because he loved his own countrymen. He loved them deeply. And as such, he would, at every opportunity, try to reach them. Reminds me of a man that I know, a wonderful preacher from Wales. This man is one of the finest preachers you will ever hear. This man could stroll into somewhere in America and set up shop and just have a thriving church. But for years, he's continued to preach in house churches in his home country of Wales because he was so driven by a love for his own countrymen. It's a noble thing. Doesn't mean that men from a certain country are any better than men from another country. But as is the case here with Paul, it means he just had a deep love for his countrymen. As a matter of fact, in Romans 11, he says, I would wish myself, or in Romans 9, I would wish myself accursed on behalf of my countrymen. That's how much he longed for their salvation. Now, in light of Paul's actions here towards the Jews and in turning away from them, there is one point that we don't want to overlook in connection with it. And that is that God will only hold forth the offer of grace for so long before he withdraws it. And this is a point that must be made here. As we see certain people reject. And in response to their rejection, Paul shaking the dust off of his feet. Paul saying, in essence, your blood is now on your own hands. In essence, he's saying to them, by doing this, you too have been rejected. It's not just that you are rejecting, but now you too have been rejected. And thus the warning is, God will not always strive with man. He will not always strive with man. He will not always hold forth the offer of salvation. But as we see here, there is a time when he will withdraw. The prophet Isaiah warns those who are resisting in his day to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. The warning being, God will not always extend himself to those who resist. There is a point at which God will say no more. Now, I know to say this goes against the flow of much of today's evangelism, which unfortunately oftentimes leaves the hearer feeling like they'd be doing God the biggest of favors if they'd just accept his son. As though that would be the biggest of favors if we just see enough good things in Jesus that we might choose him and accept him into our lives. Like God is just some big pushover in the sky. And Jesus is almost like some willowy little flower child at his side who cannot accomplish what he wants to accomplish, who sits helplessly over the watching over the whole of humanity, just wishing he could do something, just hoping that he's appealed enough to them that they might accept him and say, okay, I think I'll give you a try, Jesus. I don't mean to be facetious in this. But friends, may I say, the issue isn't you accepting Christ, it's Christ accepting you. See, Christ didn't die so that we could accept him. Christ died so that God could accept us. Because the problem was with us. The problem was never with God. It was with us. And thus Christ didn't die so that we could merely see another good thing in him and maybe accept him. But he died in order to make us acceptable. It's a very different way of looking at things. But I will honestly say, I think that to view it the other way does tremendous harm to the church. Not to mention the harm it does to the gospel. It puts God on our timetable. And as we see here, that is a very dangerous thing to do. It spells disaster. We see God rejecting people. We see it with Pharaoh. We see it with Israel. We see it here. We see that there comes a point. And so to have the offer of grace and salvation extended to you time and time again, and to just stay at arm's length from it, to repudiate it, to reject it, is a very dangerous thing. The call is, when you hear the gospel, when you hear of your need for Christ, it is a call that demands an immediate response, one of immediate contrition and humility, one of immediate repentance, one of immediately being confronted with the realization that you have been brought face to face with the one with whom you have to do. And things work according to his schedule and his timetable and his plan. So it's not just at a more convenient time. It is seek him while he may be found, because he will not always strive with man. Now, the glorious thing to recognize in the midst of all of this, as we stand in the presence of a God who is completely sovereign in all of his dealings, something we're going to see very clearly next week. His presence, the amazing thing to consider, is that when we do humble ourselves, when we do bow before his sovereign authority, that he immediately, at that time, receives us as his children and forgives us of all of our sins. You see, in that same passage I just quoted from Isaiah, Isaiah goes on to say, let the wicked forsake his way. He's not always going to strive with you. So I'm telling you what to do, and do it now. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will wipe the slate clean. He will forgive all of our sins. And so while there is certainly a very staunch and clear warning given to any who would delay, there's also a promise given to any who would turn. And that promise is that he will have compassion on you, and he will forgive all your sins. So it is that while many of these Jews turned away from God, he in turn turned to the Gentiles through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Again, it's just as Paul described the divine plan to be in Romans 11. The Jews' failure to embrace the Messiah, their rejection of him, has resulted in riches for the Gentiles. It has resulted in our reconciliation. As he says in verse 11 of Romans 30, or verse 30 of Romans 11. Man, 30 chapters of Romans. For you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. You, speaking of the Gentiles, you have received mercy. You were disobedient, but you have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. And so it is that by the religious Jews turning against the Apostle Paul, it in turn led to the Apostle Paul turning to the Gentiles. And this, then, much to the praise of the glory of his grace, led to as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believing in the Lord. And this is our third and final point. I'm just going to say a few words about it here. Now, in looking at this particular point, perhaps the most noteworthy thing about it, I won't even say perhaps, certainly the most noteworthy thing about it, isn't just the turning itself, but it's the direct relationship that the turning is said to have with election. Verse 48 says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, it's this word appointed here that really signals to us the reality of election, the reality that it is God who is the one who chooses. And thus, in looking at this particular verse, what it's saying to us just right up front, just with a simple reading of the passage, is that election is the driving underlying force behind the response of the people. It summarizes why the response was as it was. Certain people believed. Why? Because God had appointed them to eternal life. And so they believed. Now, certain people have fought to try and explain away the clarity of this scripture. They've tried to dull it. But it's something that they have tried to do very unsuccessfully. A.W. Pink made this observation regarding this verse. He said, "Every artifice of human ingenuity has been employed to blunt the sharp edge of this scripture and to explain away the obvious meaning of these words. But it has been employed in vain." You see, the reality of election, as set forth not just in this passage, but in so many others throughout the Bible, is absolutely undeniable. And although there are hosts of men who hate the idea that salvation is solely based upon the gracious doing of God, and though they would love to bury the reality of that truth, every time they open their Bible, it leaps back off the pages and shouts out its existence. That you believe because it was appointed that you would believe. The word appointed also could be translated ordained. Next week, we're going to look at a lot of characteristics about this word. And you will see that what it is saying is absolutely undeniable. And so rather than trying to explain away what is really such a glorious and God-honoring truth, instead, we're going to just seek to understand it. Because, my friend, I am convinced that when this doctrine is really understood, especially in light of understanding our own depravity, this becomes one of the most precious and glorious, God-honoring truths that we can explore anywhere in the Scriptures. It leads us to place ourselves and God in a much truer light. And that's why people like Spurgeon talk of finding greater comfort in no other doctrine more so than this. Because the reality of it, as we'll see, speaks of a depth of love that we just can't fully appreciate if we don't embrace the truth of this doctrine. This doctrine has so much to say to us that will not only bring encouragement, but will bring a tremendous sense of security to us as well as we look ahead to the many trials and temptations of the Christian life. But with that being said, that is where we are going to stop for this morning. It's just in no man's land. You know, sometimes you're working your way through a passage and it's either you preach for an hour plus, or you just got to chop it in two parts. And we'll see what happens with election. Maybe that will turn into two parts on its own. But in any case, or three or four, like justification, it's not going to do that. I can assure you it's not going to do that. But, But there is much to be said regarding this doctrine. But in closing, I would just say, as far as today is concerned, what we've seen here is this turning of the Jews against Paul, and in turn Paul turning to the Gentiles. And as such, it provides for us a staunch warning, the fact that if God would turn away from his covenant people, then he will too turn away from us if we reject him. The warning is clear. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. But this day, seek him while he may be found, and he will abundantly pardon you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. God, as we study your word, we don't want to come to it with our own presuppositions, Father, but we want to come to it as students, willing to be taught rather than those who refuse to be taught because of our own biases and our own feelings of how you should be. Oh God, let us learn of you as you revealed yourself in your word. Let us, Lord, in this way come to fully appreciate all that you are and all that we as your people mean to you. God, I pray for your grace and your strength and your encouragement to abound in the lives of your people. And I ask this, that Christ would be glorified and magnified and enlarged in our own lives. It's for his sake we pray. Amen.